Good evening. Sorry. For this chair here to set my little blue visual aid bag on. I'm going to try something tonight for you out in the proverbial radio land. I'm going to use some visual aids in teaching, and you're not going to get to see them. The folks in front of me, of course, will, but you won't. But I was debating whether I would use them. I thought, why not? I'll try to describe what you're supposed to be seeing as I pull things out. Well, anyways, we'll get to that. But I just want to say thank you for the invitation to be here at this conference, too. And it's been a great encouragement to me just to see how the Lord is working here. And as Brother Crest just shared, it's so wonderful the way you're able to plug into so many works around the world. And praise God for that. Just thank you, too, for your very generous gift. From your giving, and that will be invested for the furtherance of the gospel amongst Muslims. And so we just really thank you in our Lord's name for your part with us in the ministry. The fellowship's been good, too, as well as the solitude. Been a good combination here. I've been working a little bit on my projects and book for Muslims, and it's just been a very good time. And I thank you in our Lord's name. I'd like us to turn to the book of Romans, just to set the scene for what we want to accomplish tonight. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice this gospel, this good news that Paul preached. He said it was something that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And of this gospel, Paul says, yes, even in the midst of pagan Rome, he would say down in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, again in the Old Testament scriptures, the just shall live by faith. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this good news. It's the power of God. The word he uses there in Greek is dunamis. It was Mr. Nobel. The Nobel Peace Prize was named after him. He invented dynamite. He named his new product dunamis, dynamite. And he intended it for peaceful purposes, though it was later used for many non-peaceful purposes. But they did name the Nobel Peace Award after him as he tried to invest a lot of his earnings in peaceful projects. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone, to everyone who believes. Now that word dunamis is found in another verse in Scripture. If you want to flip forward a little bit to 1 Corinthians 14, you can see it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 11. This is in a whole other context. It's talking about the meetings of the church. But the same word pops up here. He's talking about you've got to have order in the local church. You've got to speak languages that people understand. And he says, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks. And he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. The word meaning is dunamis, same word. The power of the language is in understanding it, the meaning of words. If you hear someone babbling, there's no power in that. There's power in understanding meaning. And so the power of the gospel is found in the meaning of the gospel. Many people listening to this message tonight, perhaps there's no power in it for them, because they're not really focused. They're not listening. They're watching maybe TV as the radio is on or doing something else or whatever. They're not focused on the meaning. And there will be no power for them tonight. But for those that want to understand God's message, there's power when you understand God's story and message. And one more passage of Scripture I want to read before we get really going here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17 down to verse 21, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we then, as ambassadors for Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I trust before we're through here tonight, we're going to understand what that verse means. How we can become the righteousness of God. How we can be accepted by God. How we can be new creatures. The scripture says if anyone, no matter how bad your past and present is, if anyone gets transferred over from being in just Adam's family over into Christ's family in Christ, he's a new creature. Your whole situation will be changed. And it could happen tonight if that transfer is made. I want to just back up a little bit here and tell a little personal word. I'm from an immigrant family. My folks are Danish. They immigrated from Denmark. Dad first in 1949, went back, got married. 1951, came over with his new bride. Settled in California. And that's where I was born. They were brought up good Lutherans, just church people. People would have called them Christians, but they didn't have a clue as to what the gospel was all about. It wasn't until they heard the gospel and understood it with meaning. In fact, I know before I was born, my mother was invited by friends to a Youth for Christ meeting, and she heard the gospel clearly presented for the first time in her life, and she thought, that's it. That's what I've been needing all my life. She always wanted to have peace with God. She didn't know where she would go when she would die. She said, what about my sin? And she found the answer, and she believed. And my dad had believed just a little before that. And now I was privileged to be born into a Christian family, and where the gospel was taught to me from my youth. Talking about missions, my dad, early on in his Christian life, he had a burden to see the good news go out all around the world. He was a hard-working man, but in his spare time, he got involved in the local church and encouraging missionaries to come. We had them stay in our home, and I grew up with missionaries coming around at least once a year, and so I had that influence. My dad was a hard-working man. He owned a garden retail nursery as well as did landscaping. He was a bold witness. Never did he... was he afraid to share the gospel with someone who had come, a client or a fellow businessman? And he closed on Sundays. What I'm about to say isn't a comment on whether you work on Sunday or not. I don't see any clear New Testament statement about that you can't necessarily work on Sunday. This is about priorities. Brother Crest was saying he'd been touched with that theme of thinking about our families and the effects of our choices on our families. Well, here's a little story to encourage you on that same line. My dad closed the business on Sunday, Santa Barbara, California. We have 330 days of sunshine a year. I don't know if that's any better than Bahamas, but we have good weather out there. And people love to work in their gardens on Saturday and Sunday. He lost a lot of business by not opening on Sunday. He had a little sign that he hung on the chain over each of the two entrances to the parking lot. It said, Sunday is the Lord's Day, a holy day, not a holiday. And he closed. I remember hearing one day, someone said to my dad, I was just a boy, but he says, oh, Chris, I know the Lord will make it up to you on the other days of the week in financial income. And I remember my dad's response. He said, no, I don't think so. He said, I lose a lot of money by not opening on Sundays. But that's a choice I've made. That's a priority for me, that I can be in the church meetings with my family and that they can see what is most important in my life. You know what? My parents had six kids, and by God's grace, all of them are going on with the Lord today. Some have been in full-time service. I have a sister in Papua New Guinea with her husband. The Lord is good. But it was that example that instilled in me eternal values. As I finished, was going through high school and finishing up, I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life specifically. I did know that I wanted it to count for eternity. there was no question on that point. I've got to invest my life in a way that it'll have eternal value. And that, again, was because of my dad and mom. My dad's with the Lord now. He died in 1990. My mom's still living. But we were going through his stuff. I helped clean up his office, and he had a little sign there right on where he sat. And it said, if you have everything and don't have Christ, you have nothing. If you have nothing but have Christ, you have everything. And indeed, if anyone be in Christ, he has everything. He's a new creature. You're where you want to be. As my wife and I were married, we told the Lord, even before we got married, our principle for coming together and choosing to be one another's spouse for life was, we tell the Lord, wherever you want us to serve, we are willing. We know there are a lot of needs outside of the United States of America. If you want to use us outside of the borders of the U.S., we're willing to serve you there. And it was about 8 months after we had gotten married, I was flipping through my first missionary prayer handbook that Chris was just showing you. And I came across the name of Gerhard and Herma Bode, some folks that had actually stayed in our home years ago as I was growing up. And I thought, hey, interesting, they're over there in Senegal. I wrote to them, and we began corresponding. And in the course of time, the Lord laid Senegal and the Muslim people on our hearts. And in fellowship with our local assembly there in South Carolina, my wife is from, we went over after about 4 years of looking to the Lord to open that door for us. Senegal is a 94% Muslim country. They're very peaceful people. Their greetings are full of peace. How are you doing? Jamrek. That means peace only. How's your dad? Peace only. How's your mom? Peace only. They might not even be doing so well, sort of like we say, fine. Well, everything's peace. They have a proverb in Wolof that says, peace is everything. They want to have peace. Islam, the religion that they follow, is not particularly a religion of peace. Contrary to what we're hearing, you know, the terrorists have hijacked Islam and so on. Not really. Not really. The Quran says, chapter 9, verse 29, for instance, it says, fight against such of those to whom the scriptures were given, as believe neither in God or the last day, who do not forbid what God and his apostle, that is Muhammad, have forbidden, and do not embrace the true faith, that is Islam, until they pay tribute out of hand and are utterly subdued. Well, that's a verse in the Quran. And basically it's saying that Muslims are to fight until the whole world is under Islam's rule. There were basically three options in Muhammad's day for people that were conquered. They could either convert to Islam, they could become the known as the Zimis, that is the submitted people. They pay a special tax. They had to feel utterly humiliated and second-class citizen, or they would be killed. Those were the three options. And that's really true Islam. Islam doesn't mean peace, it means submission. Islam. Submission or surrender. And yet we're thankful that in Senegal, where we work, there's freedom of religion, and the government, though most of them are Muslims, they do not want to embrace that spirit. And we thank the Lord for that. So we have freedom there to present the gospel. Now you see a change in that attitude of peace and tolerance when one of their own converts from Islam to Christ. I mentioned the story of Malik last night to you briefly, the first Muslim we saw come to Christ. And he came to Christ because he had no peace. He was searching, and he would do his 5 times daily prayers and fasting during the month of Ramadan, which is going on right now in the Muslim world. He did all that. He'd go to bed at night and he'd think, oh, man, I wish I could know where I'm going when I die. God led him into our lives. We gave him a Bible, and he began searching, and he found that God has provided a way for us to know. My imams, my spiritual guides, my father told me, you can't know. Only Allah knows where you'll go when you die. But this book here is saying that I can know. These things are written so that I might know that I have eternal life. You know, there's something worse in Islam than the aspect of the violence. It's the anti-gospel. You know that Malik, as a little boy, what he learned in Quranic school? He learned you're not a sinner by birth. God is not a triunity. Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus was not crucified. And you're saved by works and hoping in the arbitrary mercy of God. That's how you hopefully make it into paradise. And you can't know. You know that the Bible says the exact opposite on all those points? And that's the story we want to look at with the time we have left tonight. That Malik came to understand that message. And when he trusted Christ, someone was asking me the other night, saying, what happened to him after that? And I said, well, here's what happened. His father, for 2 years, very peaceful man, nice man, but he tried for 2 years to get his son to leave Christianity and come back to Islam. But after 2 years, he saw it was hopeless. He'd even gone to the witch doctors and tried to put a curse on Malik, and he tried everything. But he called a family meeting. The uncles were there. The brothers were there. Malik was the firstborn son. And his father said, after a speech, he says, I cannot have the shame of having a son who is a Christian. He'll have to get out. And the senior uncle said, yes, and if you're not out by tonight or by tomorrow morning, he said, I'm going to throw your stuff in the street. And God's taking care of Malik. He's married today, raising 3 boys for God's glory, and has peace. And his kids are growing up, just like I had the privilege to do in my family. They're growing up in the knowledge of the Lord and of His truth. And they have peace with God as well. We have a gospel. We have good news. We have the only solution to the problem of terrorism in the world. The gospel changes hearts. And you know what happened with Malik? Is that 2 years after his father kicked him out, I met Malik's father for the first time. And he told my wife and I, he said, you know, Malik's the best son I've got. He's free to follow the way he wants to, that he's chosen. He couldn't argue with a changed life. He couldn't argue with Malik's holy living. A lot of Muslims have the impression that Christianity is like what you see on, you know, TV, on Hollywood, and immorality. That's not. Christ makes us holy. He makes us new creatures. And it's all wrapped up in the message, the story and the message of the gospel. I'd like us to just consider that message briefly. And we read in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel that Paul preached, the good news, was announced beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, one thing that separates this book, the Bible, from all other books in the Bible is the element of prophecy. Only God knows the future. Oh, we've got our little fortune tellers out there, and they might say, you're within 10 years, you're going to find true love. Well, she probably has at least a 70% chance of finding true love of some sort in 10 years, you know. Those are not the kind of prophecies that the Bible makes. It gives us precise, detailed prophecies. More than 300 about the person of Christ. Hundreds about cities, places, events. Precisely fulfilled. But we want to go back to the first chapter of the Bible. And if you've got your Bibles, just open them to Genesis chapter 1. Sort of keep it on your lap there. That's where we'll be the rest of the evening here, God willing. And I want to show you from the very first chapters of the Bible, the gospel, that God never had any other plan. I have Muslims telling me that a crucified Christ is like a married bachelor. It makes no sense. But let's see if it makes sense or not. Let's see what God's plan was from the beginning. Here's where God's story begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we begin to learn about God as we look at Him creating the world. You know, there's a lot we can learn about God's character, right, from the 6 days of creation. The first day, He says, let there be light. Scripture says God is light. In Him, there's no darkness at all. He separates light from darkness. He's holy. Day 2, He creates the firmament, lifting up this water, this atmosphere all around the earth. We see His mighty power. God is almighty. Day 3, He creates the vegetation. And, you know, He could have just made rice, let's say. You know, that's the main staple around the world. We could live on rice. But you know what? He made thousands of varieties of fruits and vegetables, food for us to eat. Because God is good. And it says just that. God saw that it was good. We learn from day 3 that God is good. He's generous. He's so gracious and kind. Day 4, He creates the sun, moon, and stars. He's a God of order. Each element there in its fixed order. You know the moon? Just think of that. We've never seen its backside until 1968, December. The Apollo spacecraft went around the backside. They saw it for the first time. And ironically, as they came out, they read Genesis chapter 1. Christmas Eve, 1968. But the scripture says in Psalm 89 that the moon is a witness to God's faithfulness.
We learn that God is faithful. He keeps His laws. Day 5, He creates the fish and the fowl. What a wise, incredible God He is to create this incredible variety. We went down, looked under the ocean a little bit, doing a little snorkeling yesterday without the snorkels, that is. Preston, Trina, and Hudson had a good time. But it's just amazing what we see down there, isn't it? And this is our incredibly wise God who's done this. Day 6, He creates the animal world. And then, look at verse 26. He says, still on day 6, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now I have here just a very simple visual aid. The first one I'm going to pull out. It's just a clean t-shirt, okay? A white, clean t-shirt. And this is going to remind us of when God created the first man and woman, He created them perfectly. They had no sin problem. If you could have looked inside their heart, I'll pull out another little item here, just a white heart, you would have seen no root of sin. They were faultless. Doesn't mean they were perfectly developed, perfectly mature. God would develop them. He created them in His image. That meant He gave them the capacity to know God. He gave them a heart to feel the kind of emotions that God has, loving what God loves, hating what God hates. He gave them freedom of choice. God didn't want robots. He could have programmed them so you hit a little remote and, let's see, today I want to feel love, so I'll hit that button and I love you. Here's another one. I will obey you. I praise you. What would that do for God? Nothing. He wanted those that would love Him from their hearts. God is relational. God speaks. God loves. Did you notice it says, let us? Who's the us? Who is God talking to? Let us make man. Before God created angels, before God created man, who did God love? Who did God speak to? Who did He communicate with? He's a relational God. There was love flowing within Himself. The scripture tells us later, as any good story, you never give all the information immediately. It's developed. And we learn that this us is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triunity. It's funny, in life we accept triunities every day. We have no problem with the concept. We look at the sun in space and we say, there's the sun. We have the light on earth and we say, oh, the sun is shining here. And we feel the heat and we say, oh, the sun feels good. You've got the body, the sun, you've got the light, and you've got the heat, and all are the sun, yet there's only one sun. Oh, that's just an illustration. The triunities are part of our everyday life. And when it comes to God, we say, well, at least Islam says, and Jehovah's Witnesses say, and many religions say, no, that God's not like that. He can't be three and one. Well, maybe God is just as complex as the things He creates. Maybe even more so. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Who are we to say what God shouldn't be like? He's revealed Himself as ever existing as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That's the let us. And He creates man, body, soul, and spirit in His image to reflect His likeness and to enjoy Him forever. So we see that perfect clean t-shirt and we're reminded that's how man was in the beginning. Let's not forget that. Now we move on quickly to chapter 2. Got to keep moving here. And verse 16, you see, God created man, and before He even created the woman, He placed him in a garden. God didn't consult Adam, would you like to be here? No. He owned him. He was the creator and the owner. And He places him in the garden. And He gives him a task to do, a pleasant task, to care for the garden. But in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, I forgot one visual aid I was going to grab, but I'm just going to let you look at that. You go imagine, okay? The branches over there, that little pot of plants. And just imagine if that was a living plant. I'm afraid it's artificial. But if I were to break a branch off, okay? I've broken off a section of leaves here. We got a little branch with its leaves on. And I'd like to ask you the question, is this branch alive or is it dead? How would you reply? Dead? Why would you say it's dead? Because it's been, what, separated from its source of life, right? I've got another little visual aid here. It's just a knife. And that's going to make us think about what God said to Adam. He said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. If I took that knife, cut that branch off, it's been separated. The knife has removed it from the source of life. And God was saying, as we find again, developed later in Scripture, that the meaning of death is separation. Well, we know that when we have someone, a loved one, die, we say, she's gone. Someone could say, no, she's not gone. There she is. There's her body. Yeah, that's her body, but she's gone. Her spirit and soul have left the body. There's been a separation. We know that death is separation. And in the Scriptures, death is a threefold separation. First of all, God was saying, if you eat of that forbidden fruit, then you will be separated from me spiritually. There will no longer be this fellowship between us, because I'm holy. And if you eat of that fruit, your body will begin to die physically that same day. Yes, death will install itself, just like a branch cut off a tree. If you cut one off, it's not immediately wilted. I hold it up, and if I held it behind the pulpit here, and you just saw the green part sticking up, you'd say, oh, it's fine. I lift it up, and you say, oh, it's not fine. It's been separated from the source of life. That's how man would be. He would begin dying, even from birth. And finally, the third aspect of death is what the Bible calls the second death, being eternally separated from a perfectly holy God. God created man to live forever. God had created the angels to live forever. And that's another story in Scripture, how they chose to sin, or Lucifer chose to sin against his creator, and a third of the angels followed him, and so we have Satan and the demons. And they were separated from God when they sinned. And God says, if you disobey, if you transgress, trespass the line I've set, do not eat of this tree, then you will surely die. But notice God's goodness. He says you can eat of all the trees in the garden. Don't imagine a little scrawny garden. This was an incredible, vast garden full of blessings and riches and forests and things to discover and animals and birds and fish and rivers and the stream lined with fruit trees and everything you could imagine. Here's one tree. God says, don't eat of it. It's a little test, a little opportunity to show me that you love me enough to obey me, a good starting point in our relationship. Well, you know what happened. As we go on in the story, we're going to jump up to chapter 3. We read, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You know how Satan himself had chosen the serpent. It was a very cunning creature, and he goes and he speaks with the woman. Adam was nearby, the Scripture says, but they were near that forbidden tree. And he says, hath God said? Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see how he words it? Trying to make God look like he's not so generous after all. Satan hasn't changed. He couches his methods in little different coverings, but his methods are the same. You know the number one obstacle that keeps Muslims from reading the Bible? They say it's been corrupted. Can't trust it. They can't trust, of course, they have to say that because the Quran tells them to believe the Bible scriptures. And yet the Quran contradicts the Bible, therefore they say, well, the Bible's been corrupted. Satan hasn't changed. He uses the same basic methods. Well, you know the story. We're going to jump up to verse 6, the second part. She sees, she lusts for it, and she takes, and she eats, and she gives to her husband, and he eats, and immediately there's a change. And you look up here, I'm going to pull out a different t-shirt here. It's not nice and clean like the other one. In fact, it's filthy and torn, and it says sin on it. And this is going to remind us of what happened the moment that man sinned. Listen to verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Up to that point, Scripture says they were naked, and they felt no shame, but now they feel shame. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Wow. Look what sin does. Now, this nice little clean heart we have, too. We flip it over and see that the other side shows there was a change inside. Now, Adam and Eve, they had become sinners. Their hearts were no longer pure. They had a problem. But look how sin changed their intellect. God is all-knowing. He's all-seeing. And they knew that. They're trying to hide from him. How sin affects the intellect. One place we can see that, those of us that, by God's grace, have had our eyes open, we can see it in the area of evolution being taught in the schools. No one would dare suggest that this wristwatch I'm wearing just happened. We all know there's a watchmaker. A little kid's walking down the beach, comes to a little sandcastle and says to his daddy, "Who made it?" It's intuitive. A sandcastle doesn't form itself. Someone made it. That's what our little three-year-old knows. But you know what? There's a lot of adults out there that don't know that. We look at the human body with its 75 trillion cells, and each cell is more complex than a huge city and all its systems. And just amazing. The DNA, the hereditary information, all this. And we say, oh, it just happened. There's no cell maker. Well, the Lord says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what sin does. It blinds us. Adam and Eve, they're trying to hide from their creator there in the garden. And they're trying to fix their problem. They had a sin problem and they had a shame problem. They had sinned against their creator and now they felt ashamed. They felt naked and exposed. And they sewed some fig leaves together to try to hide their nakedness. But they couldn't solve their problem. And neither can we. Chapter 3, verse 15. God had a solution for their sin problem. He now turns to the serpent and he speaks to Satan, who is in that serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now this is the first prophecy about the Messiah who is to come. Yes, it's profound. No, it's not easy to understand until you begin to get a grasp of the whole of Scripture. Once you see the other pieces of the puzzle, you see, wow, this is amazing. You could just enjoy spending your whole life looking at this verse and seeing how it ties into all the rest of Scripture. It's there in embryonic form. God gave a word. He hinted at the deliverance that he would provide for sinners. Adam and Eve had no solution for their sin problem. But God says, "I will provide a solution. I'm going to send a Savior through her seed, through the seed of the woman, and that seed is going to be bruised by Satan, as it were on his heel, but through that bruising, he is going to crush the head of Satan." And of course, this was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior. You want to know a basic difference between what the Bible teaches and what Islam teaches? Islam has no Savior. And they don't think they need a Savior. They think they can save themselves, which is an oxymoron. You can save yourself. You don't need saving. Only God can fix our sin problem. Adam and Eve, they had a sin problem. They had a shame problem. It's, you know, like I heard the story of a man in English prison back in the early part of the 20th century. He was condemned to die. And one day the jailer came in, he said, "He's got good news for you. The Queen has pardoned you." The man showed no emotion, no joy. "Cheer up," says the jailer. "I've got a pardon here for you. The Queen has pardoned you. You're free to go." And the condemned man now was pardoned. He lifted his shirt and he showed him this cancerous tumor that was eating at him. He says, "Unless the Queen can fix this, then the pardon will do me no good." We too have a double problem as sinners. We not only have a sin debt. You remember what we saw that God said? Our little knife here to remind us. He said that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Separated from me spiritually, you'll die physically, and then you'll find yourself in the realm of hell. The second death, eternally separated from God.
Man had a problem. How could he get rid of his sin? Here, on this side, we've got the sin t-shirt. Reminds us of man's problem. How could he get rid of this? And the clean t-shirt here, how could he ever get back to a place of righteousness, that which he had lost? He had gained a sin nature. He had lost the righteous nature. He had a double problem. It wouldn't be enough just to get rid of the sin. He needed righteousness to make him fit to live again in God's presence. Man had a problem.